want to tell you a story of a family redemption. And you know, some of you know, many of you know Paul. Paul went to heaven last spring, and this is the story of his family's redemption. Paul grew up in a broken home, an abusive home. He was beaten frequently and intensely. Paul left home, joined the Navy, came to Christ, left the Navy, came to Wichita, and in about 1986, he began to pour his considerable energy into a focused love for Jesus and for people. His sister, Jonelle, was here for a few weeks. She was over our house for dinner last week, and we told some Paul stories. She's a woman of great faith and joy. She came to Christ as an adult after suffering a great deal herself. Their brother is serving a 75-year prison sentence just before he went to Texas for his lifelong incarceration. About 6 years ago, he attended a worship service here, and there was no speaking, just all worship. And he began to cry on song two and cried his way through the service. And God got his attention during that service and prepared him for his long incarceration. That was the beginning of lasting change. So he serves the Lord with some joy and some effectiveness in prison. His sister said that when they are able to talk on the phone, then he'll encourage her often, even though he's going to probably end his earthly life behind bars. Paul and his sister prayed for their dad for decades, and then when Paul died last spring, God used Paul's testimony of his life and death to soften his dad's heart. And about 3 weeks ago, Paul's dad committed his life to Christ. Two Sundays ago, he was baptized. The following Tuesday, he joined Paul in heaven. So Paul suffered, and their family suffered. His journals, Jonelle was reading his journals, and they're full of many dark nights of the soul. And Paul and I, when we would meet, he used to tell me of weekends and days and nights of feeling like God was far off. But the point of this is redemption has had the final word in Paul's life. And there's no human explanation for Paul's life or Jonelle's, their brother, their dad. And humanly speaking, Paul should have not live with purpose and joy. He should have not died with impact. He should have been bitter and angry. Paul should have grown up being an abuser. He should have looked around and found reasons why life had not been fair, why God had not been good, but over and over, he turned to Jesus in his sorrow. And redemption has the final word in his life. Now, there were days and dark nights where Paul didn't feel like redemption was winning, but he lived with hope. And it wasn't the hope of wishing, it was the hope of knowing. Biblical redemption is an essentially future-oriented reality that we get to enjoy some of the fruits of now. So the cake is in, and we get to run our finger through the icing now. If you believe the gospel, you have been saved, you are being saved, you will be saved, but your ultimate hope is a future one. Romans 8:22 says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that's seen is not hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." In this life, as we look forward to our full redemption, having the last word, then we're going to experience what the Apostle Paul called the groaning of waiting. We have a down payment on our redemption now, the Holy Spirit, and we are confident that God will be faithful. We don't have to wonder, but we do have to wait. And our psalm today is a prayer for sufferers who are looking forward to redemption, having the last word. So would you read that for us, please?
Psalm 22, verses 1 through 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you, our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried out to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, and they hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open, their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you.
So this psalm first applies to David, the author, and it's his prayer as he felt abandoned by God. And it could have applied to more than one occasion in his life, and he groaned. His prayers were groans as he suffered. The psalm applies to us as God's word. For us, we can personalize this prayer, use it in our own lives as we groan in our troubles. And this psalm pointed forward to Jesus as he groaned under the weight of our sin on the cross. In verse 1, it begins with three questions. Why, and why? Why have you forsaken me? Why do you make no attempt to save me? Why don't you hear my groaning, my prayers? And God's absence becomes unbearable because the child seems to have been forsaken by his father. And David knew he was a child of the covenant, the promise. And he had expectations that the covenant God, the God who keeps his promises, would hear and deliver and come to his aid. So on the one hand, he feels abandoned by his God, yet since that he's talking to his God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He continues to cry out to him. And if his desolation were complete, he would not still be crying out to God. Recently, a man said, why are there so many suicides in the military? Has anybody got this figured out? And I said, no, sir, not really. It's complicated. There's a lot of different factors, mental, emotional, relational. I said, but oftentimes it's a meaning deficit. And he said, but Chaplain, my officer who took his life a month ago had a significant job, a meaningful life. And I said, sir, it doesn't matter if you think his life was meaningful. It thinks if he does. It matters if he thinks his life was meaningful. And all meaning is ultimately derived from God. We can attach meaning to any number of jobs, accomplishments, activities. But in the end, all of these fail as ultimate sources of meaning. And the psalmist feels near hopeless. He's not hopeless, he's near hopeless. But what's significant about this psalm is that he is turning to God anyway. The same God he feels abandoned by, he's turning to. So he feels hopeless because he feels abandoned by God, but he turns to God because he knows God is his only hope. Verse 2, day and night he cries out to God. And what's disturbing here is that the sufferer is not silent, but it feels like God is silent. His prayers feel like they're bouncing off the ceiling in his room. And this, on a very personal level, is why people start believing that God is either not good, not strong, or not there. Suffering has a philosophical level where people debate it and discuss it, but it has a heart level, a personal level. And this is a very personal level. How many parents have felt like their prayers are hitting the ceiling of a hospital room as they pray beside the crib of a sick child? How many people have prayed, sent prayers up, and they felt like those prayers have been dragged back to the ground by their tears? I mentioned this before, but I'll say it again because it's a very powerful story in my life. I sat all night with a bride who had been married for 36 hours, and her husband was dying. And all night long, her prayers were mostly sobs of why. That was mostly what she prayed. And in the morning came, her young husband died. You say, Terry, this is pretty depressing. I know it's the week before Easter, but do we have to be this dark and depressing? And I'll tell you that we can't capture the meaning and depth of this psalm or the meaning and depth of the resurrection unless we consider these reality. And the truth is, many of you have suffered. Some of you are suffering even as I speak. And all of us will suffer at different levels. So this psalm is for all of us. And then verse 3, there's a contrast. He said, I'm here abandoned in the dirt, and there you are the praise of the nation, the mighty one lifted up. And it's not a mockery, but it's a cry, a contrast. God, see me here. I see you there. Will you do something? Verse 4 and 5, in the past, my ancestors trusted you and you delivered them. And he remembered all that God had done. He thought about his ancestors being rescued from Egypt, their protection and provision in the wilderness, the many years of protection and victory through warfare, centuries of God's intervention. Then he thought about his own life. And he's saying, when are you going to come through for me? And I think for us, when we're suffering, when we're going through trials, sometimes the great testimonies of people who've gone through trouble and God came through for them can be encouraged. Sometimes it feels like salt on the wound because where's my story? And that's where he was, verse 6 and 7. I'm a worm and not a man. And worm, this is, they're talking about maggots. He feels like a maggot because he feels like he's corrupt. This is about death. Maggots are around death and garbage. And God's absence makes him feel less than human. He's the lowest of animal life. And not only God abandoned him, but then people were despising him. And then to make matters worse, these people who were despising him were framing their insults in theological language. So with no regard for suffering, they're waxing eloquent with their theological nonsense. Like, if he really trusted God, he would not be suffering like this. And so they walk by and shake their heads in shock and judgment. I spoke with a friend last week who, in his darkest days, he received mostly rebukes for his sin from those around him. He said, I was very aware of my sin. That wasn't exactly the kind of help that I needed. Another friend several years ago was suffering as a loved one died slowly, and this friend received a letter from a well-meaning but foolish person who said, you know, this wouldn't be happening if you had more faith. Now, this kind of illogical and unbiblical nonsense only requires time to prove false in any life. So why do people keep believing it? Because it just sounds right. You know, if I were all powerful and I were all good, I would shower my kids with everything their hearts desire and I would protect them from every trouble. Really? You would? It sounds right until you listen to it, then it sounds all wrong. What loving parent would want their child to be void of character, depth, lasting joy, just to avoid temporary trouble? And that's what this is about. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, our light and momentary troubles are achieving eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. So this is an extremely difficult truth to hold on to when you're suffering. And I don't do that well at it, but the fact is, it's extremely difficult but vitally important. And the idea that if God is good, God is powerful, and God is there, then he would take this trouble from me is a trail that leads away from God just when we need him the most. And I would say that many, maybe most people, when suffering sets in and suffering becomes intense, they get on that trail. If God was good, if God was powerful, if God was there, he would take this suffering away from me, and they go down that trail that leads further from God. But by God's mercy, God's people will get back on the more mysterious and more hard to understand trail that actually leads to God. And that trail is this: I don't understand this, but I need you. And I'll tell you the story again, because again, it's a powerful story and it fits this song. But last summer, my daughter couldn't pray. She couldn't read the scriptures with any comfort. There's not very many Christian songs that she liked, and they brought her no help. And we sat in a coffee shop, and I told her, you do know this is okay right now, right? And she didn't know it was okay. She wept. It felt all wrong to her. She was struggling to understand. She was trying to reorient herself back to God and his purposes. And her struggle was, my God, not just God, but my God, why have you forsaken me? She didn't need to hear, have more faith. She didn't need to hear, read your Bible more, pray more. It was her faith that kept her pointing to God. Verse 9:11, his eyes moved from those around him back to God, the mockers and all the troubles, and he said, yet you, and there's an emphatic in the Hebrew that's yet you gave me existence. From birth, you've been my God. And so he finds some perspective in God's sovereignty. He thinks back to how, you know, even as a baby, I grew up, I was born in the covenant, I was born to a family. And God, you've been my God since I was a child. But he's wondering, what's going on? I think I'm going backwards here, because it seems like I had a closer experience with God when I was a child than I do now. And I've talked to people who have told me the same thing. Maybe you've felt that. And some people's conclusion is, well, I was naive then. I know too much now. I've seen too much now. I've learned too much. I can't have that youthful confidence in God because I've seen too much. And that's nonsense. If you really have seen, the more you've seen, like our song we read, the more you've seen, the more you've seen God. The more you've experienced, the more you've experienced God. If God spoke more clearly, moved more frequently, then perhaps it's because as a child in the faith, he treated you like a child. Now he's treating you as an adult child. Verse 14 and 15, he expresses his feelings of despair in these very physical, very poetic terms. He has become formless, shapeless. He's falling apart. He uses words like, I'm water and I'm melted wax, shapeless, formless. Bones, heart, strength, tongue fail me, not because of disease, but because of despair. He's a potsherd. A potsherd is a broken piece of pot. What's it good for? Nothing. Job used one to scrape his sores. So he's broken, useless, discarded. He said, you laid me in the dust of death. And in verse 16, dogs surround me. Now, don't have images of Labrador retrievers. Dogs were not man's best friend in those days. Dogs were diseased and dangerous. He's injured, unable to defend himself, and this pack of wild, diseased dogs are threatening him, and they bite, they pierce his hands and feet. Verse 18, they're waiting for him to die, so they're already rolling dice for his clothes. Clothes were very valuable at the time. Clothes were a commodity that were important. You didn't have a closet full of them, so they're rolling dice for his clothes before he's even dead. And then the scene changes, verse 19, but you, Yahweh, and he turns his attention, he uses the covenant, the name of the covenant God, Yahweh. You, Yahweh, come close, come quickly, help me, deliver me, rescue me. You are my last resort. C.S. Lewis once remarked how remarkable it is that God condescends to be our last resort. We would find this offensive. You know, Ron, I called 10 friends, and no one else answered the phone, so I'm calling you. You know, we wouldn't necessarily find that flattering. God, I've tried everything else. I've tried to find my life, my help, my hope, and everyone and everything but you. But now that I'm out of options, I'm turning to you. Most people would find that enormously offensive. God doesn't. And happily for us, he's happy to play that role. Verse 22 and 24, there's a happy ending of sorts. He stands now with those who love and trust God. He's not surrounded by these people throwing around theological nonsense, the dogs and the bulls and all the metaphorical enemies. He's now in the congregation of the faithful, and he's giving a testimony of God's goodness along with God's people. Now, we don't know for sure whether or not how God came through, whether God actually turned the circumstances around. We do know in David's life that circumstances turned around several times. But the Psalms are written, and they have a historical context, but they don't tie them to specific historical events, usually because they're meant to be applied universally. And he does get oriented. He does experience God's goodness in the land of the living, but we don't know exactly how that happened. Verse 24, he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He's not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Either way, whether God change the circumstances, or this was a time when he had not yet changed the circumstances, his faith reoriented him. And in when we come together as a family of faith, there are people sitting in the chairs next to you who are suffering. Some are rejoicing for God's movement in their life, and those are happening often simultaneously. The psalm opened with an individual cry for help, and it closes with all the families of the nations worshiping the Lord. So it has a future orientation. It looks at what God's done in the past. It looks at the trouble in the present, but it looks forward to what God will do in the future. So this psalm was used a lot, Psalm 22, in the life of Jesus, both by Jesus and also by the gospel writers about him. It's a prayer of lament. It's a model prayer for those who call on God during times of pain. And it moves to an ending of confidence and joy, looking forward to what God's going to do in generations yet to come. But it points to Jesus. In Matthew 27:35, It harkens back to Psalm 22:18, where the soldiers are rolling dice for the Lord's clothes even before he's dead. Psalm 22:7-8 and Matthew 27:39 show the people taunting and mocking Jesus as they pass by him on the cross. His hands were pierced. The psalmist talked about these dogs piercing his hands and feet. And of course, the Lord's hands and feet were pierced. Psalm 22:1, it begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that was the cry of Jesus from the cross in Matthew 27:46. Now, the fact is, the psalmist felt abandoned by God, but he was not. God never did actually turn his back on the covenant King David. What David felt did not match that which was fact. But it wasn't wrong for David to tell God what he felt, because that was part of him orienting himself back to what was fact. But Jesus, what he felt was in fact real. God did turn his face away from God the Son. God the Father did. My God, why have you forsaken me? Was not just feelings for Jesus, it was a statement of fact. And it was not really a question, it was an expression of pain. Because he knew full why this was happening. He was suffering the wrath that our sins deserved. So let's go to Hebrews 4:15. There's a great passage that ties together the personal application of Psalm 22 and the gospel application in our lives. We don't have a high priest, it's talking about Jesus. We don't have an high priest who's unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he was without sin. So let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That ties us the gospel and the personal application of Psalm 22 together. When David cried out to God at the original writing of the psalm, he was trying to reach God, to ask God to hear his cries, to understand his agony. He was doing all that from the other side of the incarnation. Christ had not come yet. It was still a mystery to him. You and I, we live on this side of the incarnation. We live on this side of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And so when we read Psalm 22, we can cry out to God, "Do you hear me? My God, why have you forsaken me?" We can also read at the same time Jesus crying that out on our behalf. We can also read it alongside Hebrews 4. We have a confidence, we have an opportunity for confidence that King David didn't have. And this is the most profound and important thought to keep with you when you feel forsaken by God. Jesus was actually forsaken by God the Father so that we never will have to be, or even have to wonder if we will be. If you've believed the gospel, if you've given your life to Christ, you're not going to be forsaken by God. Again, it's okay. It's really a good idea if you feel forsaken by God to cry out to him. That's why God gave us the Psalms. And it's okay to feel that way. And you don't need miserable friends telling you to have more faith. If you're crying out to God and you're suffering, you've got faith. Because otherwise you wouldn't be crying out to God at all. You'd be doing something else. So it's okay to feel forsaken by God, but you're not. So let me give you an application that's not going to be an easy one, and that's what makes it a good one. It comes from Andrew Murray, a great Christian author who lived in the late 19th and then died in the early 20th century. And he wrote down just four simple, very profound ideas about waiting on God during times of trial. And here they are. Number one, God brought me here. It's by his will I'm in this difficult place. In that fact, I will rest. That's number one. Number two, he will keep me here in his love and give me grace to behave as his child. That's number two. Number three, he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons that he intends for me to learn. Then number four, in his good time, he will bring me out again. How and when, he only knows. So let me then say, I am here by God's appointment, in his keeping, under his training, for his time. And that's a very difficult application. But there is no more real, no more practical application. This is proactively waiting on God. We keep looking to Jesus and hear his cries on our behalf. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why? So that God would never forsake me. So God would not forsake you. And to hold on to that is essential. It's preaching the gospel to yourself over and over and over, especially when you're suffering. Let's pray together.